Will, take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 13. It's a very interesting passage tonight, one that we ponder. If you are familiar with the Scriptures, you've probably read it many times, scratching your head in awe and wonder at exactly what has taken place. Now, it's verses 20 and 21 in chapter 13. Elisha died, and they buried him, and now the bands of the Moabites would invade the land in the spring. And as they were burying a man, behold, they saw a marauding band, and they cast the man into the grave of Elisha. And when the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood upon his feet. Well, verse 20 announces the death of Elisha. And we've been following Elisha for many chapters. He was the successor of Elijah, both powerful, wonderful men of God, prophets of God, very significant in the life of Israel. And so verse 20 simply announces Elisha died. Now, Israel has now lost her great prophet. And if you'll remember from last time, as Elisha is laying on his deathbed, the end of Elisha was quite different than the end of Elijah. Elijah didn't experience death. He went up to heaven in a whirlwind, a chariot of fire. Elisha, on the other hand, grew to a ripe old age, grew sickly, as will happen to us all if we live long enough. We all have, as I often say, we all have an expiration date. And so Elisha had reached the end of his life, and he knew it. And we saw last time that King Joram came to the deathbed of Elisha. King Joram was just another wicked king. But as he comes into the presence of Elisha, laying on his deathbed, he cries out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. What he's saying is that Elisha was a great source of protection for Israel, far more powerful, much greater than all the armies of Israel. And he understood the power and the might of Elisha. Though Elisha never wielded a sword, never went to war as a soldier, but he was the prophet of God. And so no sooner than he died, the Moabites invaded, reminding us then and confirming that indeed he was a powerful source of protection for Israel. Well, with the death of Elisha, God brought about another miracle. Now, remember, the miracles were used of God. I'm talking about miracles from the hands of individuals. I suppose we would call many things miracles. Like the flood in the days of Noah. That was a miracle from the hand of God. But we're talking about specific miracles wrought by individuals. And as you read the Bible, you would presume that perhaps miracles happened all the time. But they did not. God used miracles to verify His spokesman. So, they were very seldom. Miracles were not frequent in Scripture. Again, God used miracles to validate His spokesmen, His prophets. And so, as we saw in the text tonight that I was reading in Exodus, God used miracles to validate and confirm Moses as the deliverer. And they were glorious miracles. We see all the miracles in Egypt. And so God used miracles to validate Moses. But it was another 500 years before God again used miracles to validate His man. And so He used miracles in the life of Elijah, and then He used miracles in the life of Elisha. And when their ministries were over, miracles would cease for another 850 years. And then, of course, Jesus came and the apostles came. And with the death of the apostles, miracles from the hands of men once again ceased. So we don't have miracles today. And again, I'm talking about miracles from the hands of men. I mean, obviously, God can do what He wants to do. And there are times, you know, we are smitten with cancer. And we pray, oh God, would you bring healing to my body? And God most often works through the use of means. And so he works through the means of doctors, through medicine, through chemotherapy, through radiation, through surgery, and all the means that he uses to sustain life. God is the sustainer. In him we live and move and have our being. So all life is from the hands of God. Most often he works through the use of means. But there are times that God works above and beyond the normal use of means. All of a sudden the doctor x-rays and says the tumor's gone. Can't explain it. Don't know how it happened. The tumor's gone. And we are miraculously restored. So when God works beyond the normal scope of nature and beyond the normal use of means, we refer to that as a miracle. But in terms of individuals working miracles today, we don't find it today. It ceased with the apostles. The signs of the apostle were signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And with the end of the apostolic age, we no longer see miracles from the hands of men today. We need to be very clear on that because there are many who claim to do miracles today. They have great crusades. They'll claim to do wonderful miracles. It's interesting, though, you never see an individual with no legs suddenly grow legs. You don't have miracles of that sort because they're not true miracles. And so we need to be very clear. But so my point is, in Scripture, God used miracles to validate his men, prophets. And with the end of the apostolic age and with the completion of the Word of God, God speaks today through his Word. And there's no external extraordinary revelations from God today. Well, in the text that we have before us tonight, we find the final miracle from Elisha. But it's amazing because it takes place after his death. It confirms to us that the miracles were not from the word of the prophet, but by the word of God. So Elisha is dead, and God was pleased to use this miracle once again to validate the life and ministry of his prophet Elisha. So with the death of Elisha, it would appear that the hope of Israel was gone. Righteousness had faded. The kings were all wicked. Every single one. Joram that came to the side of Elisha at the deathbed of Elisha, a wicked king. They were all wicked. In fact, it would seem most often the wickedness of the present king exceeded the kings that came before him. They continued to grow in the debauchery and the wickedness of their heart. So the question is, with righteousness gone and the kings being wicked and Israel falling into ever-increasing idolatry, had God abandoned his purpose? Remember his covenants. Of course, we have the eternal covenant of redemption, but all earthly covenants are further revelations of that covenant. God makes a covenant with Abraham, promises him a people, a seed that was beyond number, ultimately a deliverer who would come from Abraham, and he promised him a land. Had God forgotten his covenant? Had God forsaken his promise? And the answer, of course, no. Even though Elisha is dead, God was not limited by the life or death of Elisha. He's able to do his holy will. God is reminding Israel that his promises did not end with the death of his prophet. So we have this unusual scene tonight. An unidentified man had died. He went the way of all men. He died. His identity is not known, and his identity is not relevant to the story. As his friends were preparing his burial, suddenly they looked in the distance and they saw an invading band of Moabites. Fearing for their lives, they quickly cast the body into an available sepulcher and ran for their lives. Well, when the corpse, the dead man, when he touched the bones of Elisha. Now remember, they cast him into the sepulcher. The word literally means to throw. So they picked him up and threw him into the sepulcher. They really were not concerned about being gentle, because after all, he's dead. And so they throw him into the sepulcher and they run. But it just so happened that the sepulcher in which they threw him was Elisha's sepulcher. Now remember the graves in this day. You know, now we dig a grave 6 foot deep and we lower the coffin into the grave and cover it over with dirt. But at this period of time, sepulchers were usually hewn out of the side of rock and a stone would be rolled over. And so in the case here, there was an availability to throw this man into this hewn out area of stone. As soon as the corpse touched the bones of Elisha, suddenly it was raised to life. Now, we're not told how long it had been. You know, we're told in verse 20, Elisha has died. And, you know, the previous section, Elisha's on his deathbed. So Elisha's on his deathbed. Verse 20 says he died, and they buried him. And then it suddenly talks about the Moabites invading. And now it says in verse 21, they're burying a man. But it also says that when he touched the bones of Elisha, implying it had been some time. Elisha's body was now mere bones. And as soon as he touched the bones of Elisha, he came back alive again. You can imagine how stunned his friends were as the man suddenly rises back to life, and he probably ran with the friends to escape the Moabites. So there you have the scene. The entire scene is strange. In fact, it's so strange that some doubt its historicity. In other words, they doubt that it actually happened because it's so strange. It's incredible. It's beyond belief. And so there are many who embrace their unbelief and they presume that this is not a historic event. But we have no reason to doubt the historicity of Scripture. It in no way has any clue or any indication that it is not an actual real event that took place. We do not need to call into question the accuracy of Scripture. As the Apostle Paul said, why is it considered incredible among you people, if God does raise the dead? Well, He does. He is able to raise even the dead. In fact, I can tell you this. Every single human being that ever has lived or ever will live will rise at the last day. Every single one. Some to everlasting life and the rest to everlasting condemnation. But human beings are immortal creatures. We have an everlasting existence. And the issue is, where do you spend it? And so God does raise individuals from the dead, and He will raise us from the dead. Well, the passage is brief. Our imaginations are not fully satisfied. And we read texts like this, and we want to know more. Tell me more. It reminds us of another Scripture passage where individuals come alive and the text does not give us all the information that we want. And of course, this is when Jesus Christ died. Listen to the scene, Matthew 27, verse 50. "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep," they died, "were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered into the holy city and appeared to many." Who were they? To whom did they appear? Were they raised to die no more? Or did they live out their life and die again? The scripture does not say. You know, if it happened today, my goodness, Fox News would be on the scene. They'd be interviewing all the participants and all the individuals. Did you see him? What did he say to you? What did he do? How was he dressed? And they'd be going on and on. It would be on the front page of the Fox News website for a month. As you're interviewing this person, they're putting pictures of, you know, this individual who rose to life, and then this individual, we met this person, and everyone would be reading it going, "Tell me more." It's like the National Enquirer. That's really what Fox News has become. It's like the National Enquirer. "Tell me more. I want to have all the juicy details." And they run the juicy details until there's nothing left to report, and it finally fades away. But the scripture doesn't satisfy our imaginations. So we don't know who they were. We don't know to whom they appeared. We don't know if they then died again. The important thing is life from the dead. That's what we need to glean from it. Life from the dead. And that's also true of this Old Testament passage. What we need to see in it is life from the dead. Now, as always, our chief concern when studying the Bible is to examine the intent of the author. We're always interested, first of all, in chief, what is the intent of the author, and what is the authorial intent? So, you know, do that when you study the Scripture. You know, don't just go into it, you know, with preconceived notions and completely avoid what is the author teaching, what is his intent for writing, and that'll help you a lot as you interpret the Word of God. So, what is he saying? That is the narrator, the author. What is he saying? What does he mean? What is his purpose in writing? Well, the first purpose of this passage, once again, is to affirm Elisha as God's prophet. Remember, that's the purpose of the miracles from the hands of men in the Old Covenant. To affirm, and when I say the Old Covenant, I'm also moving into the New Covenant and the life of Christ and the life of the apostles. God is affirming Elisha as his prophet. Now, was the author intending to give some magical power to Elisha's bones? You know, it's almost like if you could only get one of his bones and carry it around with you, you could go to cemeteries and bring people back to life. You could go into hospitals and bring the dead back to life again because you've got one of these magical bones of Elisha. But no, that's not it at all. The author is not trying to teach us some magical scene that's taking place here. No, Elisha's bones were just bones, the remnants of the prophet. But there is significance with what God is doing here. A man has been raised from the dead. That's the significance. A man has risen from the grave. We find glimpses of Christ throughout the Old Covenant. God has continually weaved into history events that are meant to turn our eyes to the Savior. Throughout the Old Testament, meant to drive us to Christ. I mean, did God not command Israel to fashion a bronze serpent because Israel's being bitten by snakes? And God says, well, fashion a brazen serpent so that when they look to the serpent, hold the serpent up, and when they look to the serpent, they will be healed from the venomous bites of the serpents. What was the purpose of that? What were they doing? Well, simply this. They were commanded to look to that serpent. And they were commanded to look to that serpent trusting God. And if they looked to that serpent trusting God, they would be healed. Well, Jesus then in the New Testament says, well, that serpent had a purpose. And so we read in John 3, verses 14 and 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whosoever believes in Him will have eternal life. That serpent was just a foreshadow. That serpent was just a type of that which is to come. And they were to look to that serpent by faith, and if they did not, they would die. If they said, this is foolish, they would die. If they said, well, I don't believe that, they would die. Just like we command all men everywhere today, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And multitudes say, not today, multitudes say, I don't believe that. Multitudes say, it's not important to me. And they perish in their sin. So that serpent taught an important lesson. Look to Christ and Him alone. Jesus says in John 12:32, and if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Well, Paul would later say in 1 Corinthians 10 that the events of Exodus were given for our benefit and for our instruction. We read in 1 Corinthians 10:11, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So we can surely see some elements here that draw our attention to Christ. That's what you need to glean from this. It draws our attention to Christ. Wasn't Jesus Christ God's own prophet? We say, well, where do you get that from? Well, I can tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ has three offices as our mediator. The offices, who knows the three offices? Come on. Prophet, priest, and king. I knew you knew. All right. He's God's prophet. And Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, upholds all things by the word of His power, and when He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, where He continues as our mediator until all things are brought to completion. Well, was not Jesus also buried and placed in a tomb? Acts 13:29, and when they carried out all that was written concerning Him, they took Him down from the cross and laid Him in a tomb. So Jesus Christ, like Elisha, prophet. Jesus Christ, like Elisha, placed in a tomb. And is it not true that each of us are in a state of death? I mean, the man in this passage was completely void of life. Verse 21 describes a funeral. The corpse had been prepared for burial, and he was being carried towards the tomb when suddenly they look up and see the Moabites attacking, and Moabites coming upon them, and they tremble. They cast the man into the nearest sepulcher, and they run to hide. Most important, is not Jesus Christ the giver of life. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the scene also describes a resurrection. It describes being transformed from death unto life. It was immediate, it was sudden, it was whole and complete. So keep those things in your mind for just a second, and let's see if we can unfold it a little more. So first of all, we understand that we are subject to death, both physical and spiritual. Death is the result of sin. So this man, we're not told anything about him. It just says in verse 21, and they were burying a man. Well, he was dead. It describes a burial. You don't bury living men, not normally. He was dead. Arminianism, by the way, I guess I could go a long time into explaining what Arminianism is. But basically, different views on the work of Christ and different views on the way of salvation. And Arminianism, where Calvinism teaches that we are born dead in trespasses and sins, not partly dead, not almost dead, dead in sin. Arminianism, on the other hand, which is the belief of most Christians today, they believe in a partial death, limited death. They teach that we're not left without any ability. Because dead men are left without any ability, right? I mean, this dead man, he's being carried by these individuals. They're burying a man, and they see a marauding band. They cast him into the grave because he's unable to move. Why is he unable to move? Because he's dead, right? He's dead. Dead people don't move. They don't breathe. They don't reach up to scratch their head. They are dead. They lay there. There is no movement. There is no action because they are dead. Well, that's the way we're born into this world spiritually. We are dead. There is no spiritual movement, spiritual activity. We are dead. Which means then that as we stand before God, we are completely helpless and beyond ability because we are dead. And the scripture says there's none righteous, no, not one. Why is that? Because we're dead. We have a bad nature. We're dead. We do sinful things because it's our nature to do that. The scripture says that there is none who seek after God. No one seeks after God. Not one seeks after God on their own. Why? Because dead men don't seek. Dead men don't look. Dead men don't move. They are dead. And so the scripture tells us, Jesus tells Nicodemus, except a man is born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God. He's dead. Well, the Arminian teaches that our spiritual death is limited and partial. They teach that we're not left without any ability. They teach that we still have the ability to reach out to Christ. You know, the danger of that teaching is if we are saved by our reaching out to Christ, then that really makes salvation a work. It really does. If even if to be saved you have to move your little finger, you're dead and you have no ability to move except your little finger, and you move your little finger just enough to reach out to Christ, and you're saved. But that action of moving your little finger is actually a human activity by which you're saved according to that human activity. But the scripture does not allow that. For by grace are you saved. Well, that means it is an action of God. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's not by what you do. It's not of works, the Scripture says, lest any man should boast. And so the man doesn't move his little finger because he's dead. He has no ability to move. So they teach that we do have the ability to exercise our faith, but we don't because we're dead. The truth is, we're not just sick or comatose or like the character in Princess Bride, who's mostly dead. No, no, no. We're completely dead. We're altogether dead. And there's no movement whatsoever. And so this dead man had no life in him, no ability to do anything, and he did not do anything. They picked him up, cast him into the tomb, and his body landed on the bones of Elisha. Human beings come into this world as cold, dead, decaying, putrefied corpses. And that's the way we come into this world. Well, we're marching towards eternity as spiritually dead, putrefied corpses. The lost man doesn't believe that about himself. He thinks he's pretty good. You know, I've lived a pretty good life. I've tried to do the best I can. You know, God will show favor upon me because I'm not as bad as most people are. And so they're trusting that God will show favor upon them for no other reason than the fact that they are them. In other words, I am me, and I'm special, so God will show favor upon me because I'm special. And we cannot imagine anything other because I'm special. But the truth is, we are dead, decaying corpses. I don't know if you are familiar with something decaying, but it smells really bad. And it's putrid, and you don't want to get anywhere near it. You know, you ever come upon an animal that's been dead for a while? You know it. There's flies all around it, maggots. I mean, I don't know how worse to paint it. And it smells horrible. God designed it that way so that we'd stay away from decaying flesh. But the truth of the matter is, that's the way God looks upon us. And there's nothing good to see. There's none righteous, no, not one. There is nothing good in us. So death is the result of sin. And we all experience death. And of course, the ultimate end is hell. Like this dead man, we will be cast aside. We read in John 15:6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. It's just like this man. He's cast into the grave because he's dead. They're not concerned whether or not they're going to hurt him. They got to cast him aside so they can run. So this text says that on the day of judgment, the lost will be cast into the lake of fire. And it's not a tender act. It's not a gentle act. They will be cast away. Matthew 13:49, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the first thing we see is the reality of death. And all of us come into this world dead. But second of all, as we consider Christianity, as Christians, we have been brought to life, just like this dead man was. I mean, look at the text. They're burying him. Behold, they see a marauding band. They cast the man into the grave. And when the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Well, the passage is really a message of hope for Israel. Now, consider Israel for just a moment. We've been We've been covering Israel chapter after chapter, looking at the wickedness of their kings, the idolatry of the nation. Israel had fallen into hopeless corruption. Each king was more wicked than the previous kings. And they're about to be cast, thrown into exile. The word for cast is used again later in this chapter, later in 2 Kings, to refer to the exile. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 20, "The Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he cast them out of his sight." It's the same idea. He cast them away. 2 Kings 24, verse 20, "And through the anger of the Lord, this came about in Jerusalem and Judah until he cast them from out from his presence." And we see it again in verse 23 of this chapter. 2 Kings 13, 23, "The Lord was gracious to them, had compassion on them, and turned to them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he would not destroy them or cast them from his presence." Until now. Well, God was patient, forbearing, endured, until finally he cast them from his presence. Well, 2 Kings, the book that we're studying, it was not completed until after Judah was taken captive by Babylon. Now remember, there's two separate exiles, if you will, in which they're cast from the presence of God. Two kingdoms, northern kingdom, southern kingdom. Northern kingdom is referred to as Israel. Southern kingdom is referred to as Judah. Both descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The southern kingdom's capital was Jerusalem. The northern kingdom's capital was Samaria. So you get the idea. The northern kingdom, made up of 10 tribes, and their kings are wicked. In fact, Joram here that comes to visit Elisha on his sickbed, he's of the northern kingdom. Well, they're wicked, and when they are cast from the presence of God, and he does this through the means of the Assyrians attack, and Israel is removed from the land, and no more. They're scattered, never ever to return again. The 10 tribes of Israel are forever gone. But then the southern kingdom. And we get the principle of the remnant. We're going to be seeing this as we continue in 2 Kings. God has maintained a remnant. Why? Because he remembers covenant. So Israel are covenant breakers. Israel has fallen into idolatry. Israel has forsaken God. And ultimately then he forsook them. But he didn't forget his covenant. And so he maintained a remnant. What is a remnant? And I've got a whole sermon prepared dealing with this topic. But a remnant is a piece of the whole, right? At some point, we'll replace the carpet in our bedroom. It's only 25 years old. But when we do so, we'll probably buy a remnant. Because all we need is one room. It's not a huge room. I'll probably install it myself. And so we'll go, and of course carpet comes on these huge rolls, and they use huge rolls. Look at the carpet here in the sanctuary. This wasn't remnants. They used huge rolls and rolled it from front to back, and there's seams that you can't even see the seams. But we don't need anything like that for our bedroom. We'll just get a remnant, a leftover piece from one of these big rolls. And you get it really cheap because it's just a remnant. You can't use it for anything else but a small bedroom, so you get a good deal because it's a remnant. So again, a remnant is a piece of the whole. And so you look at Israel, and God maintained a remnant, a piece of the whole. You might even say, as you consider the doctrine of election, the elect are a piece of the whole. God has shown mercy upon whom He will show mercy. And so, Israel, as we consider the nation and the people and the promise to Abraham, God did not forget His promise. And so He maintained a remnant. So the Babylonians come upon Judah, and they take Judah into captivity. 2 Kings is completed after Israel is in captivity in Babylon. What do you think that they're thinking as they read this passage? What do you think is going through their mind? How would they read this? Remember, the author has a point here. How would they read this? It's written for them to read. How would they read it? What would they think? What's the author's purpose? Well, would they read this passage as a message of hope and encouragement? That God is saying that you're being cast out, thrown away, but there is hope of restoration. This dead man, cast out, thrown away, but hope of restoration. And indeed, when he touched the bones of Elisha, there was a restoration. Well, the restoration was ultimately brought about through the life of another. The ultimate answer is God's deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's advance forward several hundred years after this scene. And for us, for those who are united to Christ, and of course, Jesus Christ has always been God's only deliverer. There's no other way of salvation. How's Abraham saved? Well, he believed in the promise of God, and that promise is fulfilled through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him as righteousness. Abraham saved by Christ, David saved by Christ, everyone who has ever been saved in the Old Testament saved through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though he had not yet come on the scene, even though he had not yet died, they believed in the promise to come. But we look back to a promise fulfilled. And for those who are united to Christ, those who have touched Christ, there is hope of life. Romans 6, verses 3 through 5, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. In Christ, listen, there's hope. In Christ, there is redemption, there is resurrection, there is newness, there is full restoration. There should be no human being to perish in their sin. You know, those who have heard the gospel, who in the world would reject so great a gift? Jesus Christ. Well, our new life in Christ is full. Anyway, this man came to life. And, you know, verse 21 says he touched the bones of Elisha, and he revived and stood on his feet. He's not partially alive. It's not like he's just laying there paralyzed. It's not like he opened his eyes and couldn't move because he wasn't completely alive. No, he stood on his feet. And as I said earlier, I can imagine that he stood on his feet. He kind of peeked out of the sepulcher and sees the Moabites coming towards them. And he sees his friends running. He probably ran after them. Guys, don't forget me. He's alive. And he's alive completely. In Christ, we have new life, full and complete. John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. But I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I'm the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And in Christ, we are going to a place where death will be no more. Revelation 21, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no longer any death. There will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. For through the Lord Jesus Christ is victory over death, reconciliation and forgiveness. Through faith in Christ there is life eternal. And this restoration is available for all who come to Jesus and embrace Him. Now, again, it's very significant. This dead man, what do we know about him? Nothing. He's insignificant. He's not a king. He's not mighty. He's not wealthy. His funeral was not accompanied by pomp as if he was a celebrity. His funeral was just ordinary, normal. Friends are coming to bury a man who has died. We don't even know his name because he's insignificant. And when the Moabite band was seen approaching, he was tossed away because he was just a corpse. Well, salvation is not reserved for the celebrity, not reserved for the rich, not reserved for the mighty, not reserved for the influential. It is reserved for weak, helpless individuals like you and me. Paul says, "For consider 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen. The things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But you must embrace Him. You must identify with Him. You must have Him. You must touch Him." The point of this is life from the dead. The point is, it's life through another. He touched the bones of Elisha. Well, you can only carry the metaphor so far. Because there's no faith, the individual does not receive Elisha. It's just a metaphor to teach us life from the dead. But you fast forward into the New Testament, you find the Lord Jesus Christ, and we must receive Him by faith. The Scripture tells us of a lady. She had suffered an infirmity for many years. The Scripture tells us she had an issue. Issue meaning a flow of blood. And it was a torment for her that went on for year after year after year. She had been to many physicians. The doctors couldn't help her. There was no cure. And so she suffered greatly year after year after year. Well, we read in Mark chapter 5, a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years had endured much at the hands of many physicians, had spent all that she had, and she was not helped at all. But rather, she had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind Him and touched His cloak. The touch. I must touch Jesus. I must come to Jesus. That's what happens when God saves. I must have the Savior. I must go to Him. It's a compulsion. I must have Christ. Well, she comes and touches His cloak, for she thought, if I just touch His garments, I will be well. Immediately, the flow of her blood was dried up. She felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in Himself that the power proceeding from Him had gone forth, He turned into the crowd and said, "Who touched me?" Who touched my garments? Well, his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing in on you, meaning everyone's touching you, Lord. They're all around you. Everyone is touching. But they weren't touching like this woman did. She touched him believing, if I can just touch the Master, I will be healed. I will not be turned away. Nothing will keep me from touching the Master. That's different from the touch of everyone else in the crowd. She touched him by faith. Well, the disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Be healed of your affliction. What a beautiful picture of the dead sinner afflicted by sin all the days of our life. And perhaps you got caught up in religion and spent years trying to do good works, trying to buy your way into the kingdom, trying to do something, only to discover, as Martin Luther discovered, the more you try, the more defiled you find, or defilement you can find. But then we touch Christ. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. I will have Jesus. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that's been given among men whereby we must be saved. What a beautiful picture. Elisha, it's just bones. Bones in a sepulchre. They throw this man in who's dead, completely dead, totally dead, helpless dead. He lands on the bones of Elisha and he's brought back to life. Well, it's a picture of life from the dead. It's a picture of life through another. And it draws our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. Life from the dead, life through another. We must touch Him. And we will not be deterred. We will not be turned away. Come what may, I will grab the feet of my Savior and I will not let go. There are some times where we're smitten with fear. Satan tempts us. Satan accuses us. And we embrace our Savior and I will not let go. Well, we are saved through Jesus Christ and Him alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for so great a story that we find hidden in the recesses of the Old Testament. Two simple verses that deal with a man who had died, a man prepared for burial, a man cast into a tomb who lands upon the bones of Elisha and is restored to life. Father, we have a Savior, a gracious Lord, the King of Kings, and we embrace Him. And for all those who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, we are promised eternal life. This is from Your hand, Father. This is Your promise, and we thank You for it. Father, keep us pressing towards the Savior all the days of our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.